Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26 to 28. And I'll read. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In Colossians chapter 1, from verse 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the same supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Well, imagine the scene. It was very similar to the scene we've got here, although a larger crowd, I should think two or three times a bigger number. It was the first night of a major teaching convention, and a guest speaker had been invited, who happened to be a friend of mine, and he got up to speak, and it was quite a formal convention, so directly behind him with the members of the committee, the chair, and my friend began like this. He said, "I want you to know that I've got absolutely nothing to say to you." The committee looked rather nervous at this point. And then he said again, "I want you to know I've got absolutely nothing to say to you." They looked very worried. And then he picked up his Bible. He said, "But I believe that the living God has got a great deal to say to us. And insofar as I proclaim this word, we will together hear the words of the living God." Richard said much the same this morning, and that's very much my conviction too. I've got nothing to say to you. But I hope together that we'll hear the voice of God on this vitally crucial issue of identity. So let me begin with a brief prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for speaking about crucial things that we might understand who we are. And we pray, please give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, that our lives might change. For Jesus' sake, amen. Identity. It's very hard to think of a subject that is more important than that. It's a vital issue in the whole of the public sphere. Our society is increasingly what's been called a cut flower society. You know what cut flowers are? They look beautiful on the dining room table. But you know that they've been disconnected from the earth that gives them vibrancy. And so it's only a matter of time before those beautiful flowers will shrivel up because they're dead. And so many of the values on which our society is built have come from the Bible and Christianity. But our culture's cut off those values. And so what does it mean to be human? Most people around you at university will assume that human beings have great dignity and value and worth. But where do those ideas come from? Well, they've been disconnected from the source. And so here is the issue, I think, that faces us as a society. How can human beings have any dignity and value and worth if we've just emerged by accident from the cosmic soup? It's a massive issue for our culture. But it's also, of course, a profoundly personal issue. I think never more so. In traditional societies, still today, you won't get many people grappling with the question of who am I? Because identity is largely something that's given to you. In traditional societies, life is like a play, and your role is just to play the part that's been assigned to you, essentially at birth. So how you live your life and how you understand who you are is determined by your parents, your social background. You very likely do the job that mum or dad did, and they probably did what their parents did. Society is very stable. Identity is not an issue. But of course, in the modern world, with geographic mobility, people moving from place to place, family breakdown, social mobility, the fact that roles are less defined, not least of men and women, and of course the internet, where we leave all our context behind, and there we are, disembodied people, decontextualized, suddenly, well, identity becomes a choice. Life is rather like a blank sheet of paper. And we're free to use whatever colors and shades we like to paint our own identity. That's very liberating. It's also profoundly unsettling. Who am I? And maybe you've come to this conference with that question, not just in your head, but very much in your heart. Jessie J, the singer, called her first album, I've heard of her, Just. She called her first album, Who You Are. Interesting. She said later, the irony was that when I chose that title, I had no idea who I was. And into a world in which many people have, frankly, very little idea who they are, the Bible speaks with refreshing clarity. Listen to those words again, Genesis 1 and verse 27. So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're thinking this evening about the theme of dignity. You've got the outlines, I hope, in front of you in your programs. Give you a sense of where we're heading. And there are three themes I want to draw out. We've been designed by God. We are defined by God. And we've been dignified by God. First, designed by God. And of course, the Bible begins with the great declaration that in the beginning, God created. And some of you are very familiar with the Bible. Others know less about the Bible. And one of the key things you need to know is it is a story. It has a beginning and an end. And in fact, in these four talks, we're going to follow that story through. And the world has a definite beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the foundation of a biblical worldview. And it's a very different understanding to the understanding of many people around us. The understanding of many is that in the beginning was stuff, matter. A materialist, philosophically speaking, is someone who believes in the eternal existence of matter and the non-existence of everything else. Now, if you believe that, then we human beings are the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. So all that is personal in us has emerged from the impersonality of the cosmic soup. Matter without mind has produced our rationality, our ability to think logically. Matter without imagination has produced in us our creativity, our skills at art, music, literature, our ability to respond deeply to such things. Matter without morals has given us our deep sense of right and wrong. We've all got a conscience. Matter without emotions has produced in us our loves, our longings. Matter without meaning has produced in us our insatiable hunger for meaning and purpose. That's one view. And by the way, it can be very helpful to get on the front foot sometimes, rather than just defending our own views. How can you believe that there's a God? How can you believe he made everything? Well, what do you think? Do you really think that impersonal stuff has produced all that is profoundly personal in us? And this loving, personal God lies behind the universe. And our personality reflects the personality of the God who is love. And in love, he created us. We're designed. And Christians debate as to whether that was by a special creation or at some point over the evolutionary process, he breathed his life into some early hominid. Those are interesting and important discussions. But the really vital distinction is not so much between creation and evolution, but between creation and accident. Do you believe all this just emerged by accident? And this actually matters. It was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that the death of God, or you might say the murder of God, or the attempt to push him out of the world, the death of God leads, he said, to the abolition of man, the abolition of humanity, because there disappears with God any sense that human beings have inherent value and meaning. The artist Francis Bacon once said this, and he was an atheist, and you can sense that in his paintings, which produce human beings as just chunks of flesh, effectively. He said, man now realizes that he's an accident, a completely futile being, and that we have to play out the game without reason. And the Bible says, no. We haven't emerged by accident. We've been created by a loving God as personal beings, reflecting the personality behind the universe. As physical beings. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. A fusion of stuff made out of matter from the dust of the ground and soul. We're not just souls, we're body souls, physical beings. But by and large, our world has a very low view of the human body. And many think that the essential you is the psyche, the soul. And our bodies are just packaging, the containers that contain the real you. That is not the Bible's view. And that way of thinking has even infected lots of Christian thought. And so some people think our ultimate destiny is to float away, leave our body behind, because that's a bad thing, an earthy thing, and float into a heavenly soul place. What we'll be seeing in our final talk, that's not the ultimate destiny. Matter matters. God made it. And we're physical beings. And our bodies are not degrading. David, the psalmist, Psalm 139 says this, I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we're not to resent our bodies. And certainly they place limitations on us. We need food and drink and sleep. We're limited to one location at a time. But this is just part of what it means to be human, to be physical. It's God's gift. Our bodies are not degrading. Our bodies are not disgusting. And I say that knowing that there are many, many who struggle with body image. And it seems that's never been more of an issue. As we are emblazoned wherever we look, certainly online, day after day, beautiful people conforming to some ideal of perfection. When I was a student, it was much more a female thing to struggle with body image. Now it's equal, really, men and women. Feeling all the time we don't fit that image of what we're meant to be like. But God doesn't have some ideal perfection of what human beings are meant to be like. He made you, you. And your body is not disgusting. And we need to learn to thank God for the bodies that he's given us. Accept them and respect them. Here's a huge issue facing our world, because many people say that it's just a matter of time before we can upgrade ourselves. We can have some kind of merger of body and machine. And how do we face these big, big ethical issues that are facing us as technological advances allow us to do things that we couldn't have dreamed of before? How do you make those decisions about what we should do with the human body? Well, if you just emerged by accident, there's no ethic about how we are today. It just happens to be the current state of play after millennia. But there's no reason why we shouldn't change it and develop in different ways. That's what one man has called the Lego kit view of the human body. Lego kit, because Lego had an advertising slogan a while back. It said, "The only limitation is your imagination." So you've got bits and pieces, and you can make of them what you like. You can do whatever you like with the human body. You can add to it. You can subtract to it. But this writer says, no, we should think not in terms of Lego kit, but of flawed masterpieces. We are God's design. And as we'll see, because of the fall, things go wrong, and some have struggled with disabilities. All of us struggle with bodies that aren't entirely as they should be. And with that in mind, it's entirely right and proper to try and get back and restore the masterpiece. So, as and when we can, we need medical health, operations, and so on to restore us. But there's an ethic, in being an art restorer. So you've got your old masterpiece, and you go to the art restorer. The art restorer can't look at it and think, well, that's a fascinating picture, but I think that man would look much better with a beard and just draw a beard on. And maybe let's put some glasses. Let's have some longer hair. That is not an ethical way of doing art restoration. What you're trying to do is work out, what did that old master have in mind? And you're drawing out what they originally painted. And so it is, if we understand that we're designed by God, you get an ethic when it comes to medicine and technology. We're physical beings designed by God. And sexual beings. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're not just human beings that happen to have different sexual organs. We're men and women, and every cell in our chromosome makeup proclaims that fact. And that's part of the givenness of creation. We're called to receive it as God's gift. And in saying that, I'm conscious that for some that can be hard to do. And if that's you, we're so glad you're here. And don't let that be a private or lonely struggle. All of us, in our different ways, face challenges in relation to our physicality, our gender, our sexuality. It's a fallen world. And sin affects not only our bodies, but how we feel about our bodies. Let's recognize the struggle, but not forget God's gift. We've been created by him, designed by God. That's the first theme. As we lay foundations about the Bible's understanding of who we are, corporately as human beings, individually, one by one. Here's the second key theme. We've not only been designed by God, we're also defined by Him. And once again, those words, and we're really not going beyond verse 27 this evening. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. Image. You will be very aware that authenticity is the great value of our society. And so the world is constantly saying to us, be the real you. If you want freedom in your life, if you want to be completely fulfilled, you must be authentic. And what does it mean to be authentic? It means to be true to yourself. But then, of course, that begs the big question. How do I find who I really am? What is the authentic me? And our world has a very simple and clear answer to that. To find yourself, look within yourself. In a recent survey, 90% of Americans agreed with that statement. To find yourself, look within yourself. And the assumption is that you've got to resist the pressures of the world out there, whether it's your parents or society or indeed religion. All these external pressures can prevent you from being the real you. So shut out those external influences and look within. And then you'll find the real you and express yourself. And then you'll find freedom and fulfillment. And this is the backdrop. It's the air we breathe in our culture. It's the message of movie after movie. It's the subplot of every Disney movie, I reckon. Be true to yourself, and all your dreams will come true. It's on the adverts, PlayStation. Be whatever you want to be. It's in the lyrics of the songs. The Greatest Showman, I'm marching to the beat I drum. This is who I'm meant to be. This is me. Well, there's something right in that. But is that the whole answer? And as I look within myself, do I find freedom and fulfillment? I reckon not. I mean, let's be honest. If we look within ourselves to discover the hero inside ourselves, Mariah Carey, there's a hero. If you look inside your heart, there's an answer. If you reach inside your soul, and I think to myself, I'm not sure I often see a hero inside my heart. And so often I see confusion. I don't feel heroic. I see fears and questions. I also see insecurity. And there's a huge pressure to present a confident exterior to the world. I'm striking, Richard was telling us about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and that very moving poem. And the recognition of the distinction between the external, I look so confident, don't I? And yet so often there's something else going on inside. And in this social media age, never has that been more profound. That disjunction between what I'm presenting to the world. I've got to put out a confident exterior, carefully chosen photographs as I construct the right image. But of course, the fear is that's all it is. It's an image. It's not the real me. It's a mask. Confusion, insecurity. It also leads to isolation, doesn't it? Because if you think that this image I'm presenting on social media is the real me, and I know it's not the real me, then you think you know me, but I know that you don't know me. I'm not sure I even know myself. And so many people are struggling with that great sense of isolation. One student said these words, I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, tradition, or anything like that. I'm lost in this vast world. I have absolutely no identity. Isn't that a tragedy? Marcel Marceau was a French mime artist, brilliant mime artist. In one of his mimes, he mimed a player who was being a great joker, and he had a mask on with a huge smile. And throughout his set, he was smiling away, this massive smile, but it was just a mask. And at the end of his show, he got off, and he tried to take off the mask, but he couldn't take it off. So there's this huge smile as Marceau is miming, and his whole body is writhing in agony, but the smile is constantly there. And that, it seems to me, is so many people in this modern world, presenting a confident smile, but there's an agony behind. Confusion, insecurity, isolation. And what a relief it is to be told that we've been given an identity. We've been defined by God. We don't have to discover it for ourselves and look within. We look up and we find God made us. And he made us not just as creatures. It's true that we created on the sixth day alongside the other living creatures on the land. But God, unlike all the other days when he just speaks once, he speaks a second time. He's created the other land creatures. And then we're told he created mankind in his own image. So there is, of course, a connection between human beings and animals. We are creatures. And yet we are distinct, set apart. It's only of human beings that God says that we're made in his image with a unique status and value. An ape may share 98.4% of DNA with human beings. That does not make an ape 98.4% human, any more than a fish is 40% human. Only human beings made in the image of God. Well, of course, what does that mean? It's a deep concept that theologians have spent years debating and reflecting on, and you'll never find a neat, simple definition of what it means to be in the image of God. Here are some themes, all of which seem to have important truths related to them. For a start, we reflect God. And to an extent, that is so because of the capacities that God has given us. Our rationality, our ability to think reflectively, our moral sense, our sociability and love, and ability to sacrifice ourselves for others, our creativity reflecting the Creator. Our sense of transcendence, which is really very remarkable. Doesn't matter where you look in the history of the world, you always find human beings reaching out for something beyond themselves. So there's a sense in which we reflect God like no other human, no other creature rather, does. But more than that, and this gets us very close to the heart of it, we represent God. We'll think more about that tomorrow. But we saw in verse 26 that God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, etc. So human beings are given responsibility over the whole created order to rule the world under God for his glory. As I say, much more about that tomorrow. We reflect God. We represent God as his rulers, ruling for him. And then also we relate to God. And that's profound. God speaks to human beings in a way that he doesn't speak to the other creatures. You and I, we're not accidents. We're meant to be here. And we find our authentic self in relation to God. We've been created, every single one of us, created by him. We are known. And sometimes we don't even know ourselves, but it's a wonderful truth that God knows every one of us. And we're loved, made in his image. Designed by God, defined by God. And then thirdly, dignified by God. See, where does human dignity lie? If we've just emerged by accident, there is no inherent human dignity at all. But God made us in his image. And that means that every individual has dignity. This is the basis of the Bible's teaching about social justice. The teaching that everyone, of whatever social status, is a being of great value and worth and needs to be treated with dignity, regardless of capacity, achievement, or social status. You remember again what I said about a cut flower society. Human rights, that's one of the values that is held very dear. But where does it come from? You won't find it in biology. It comes from the Bible. Peter Singer is an Australian moral philosopher, professor of bioethics at Princeton University. And he recognizes this. He's not a Christian at all. Listen to Singer's words. Once the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been taken away, and what he means by that is any thought that we are in the image of God. Once the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been taken away, we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of every member of our species, no matter how limited its capacity for intelligent or even conscious life may be. He coins a phrase. He calls it speciesism. So we know what racism is. That's discrimination against someone because of their race. Sexism, discrimination on the basis of their sex. Speciesism is discrimination on the basis of belonging to a different species. He values persons, and he defines a person as a self-conscious or rational being who is therefore able to make rational decisions. So in his view, some primates are persons, but some human beings are not, because not all human beings are self-conscious or rational and are not able to make rational decisions. So it's absolutely no surprise to discover that Peter Singer supports abortion and euthanasia and, in some circumstances, infanticide when a baby is born with severe disability. This is chilling stuff. Because somehow you've got to achieve personality. And only once you've got to a particular stage of development, being self-conscious and capable of rational thought, do you become a person. And then in later life, you might depersonalize, because someone with advanced Alzheimer's may not be capable of rational thought. So someone who was a person is no longer a person, and, well, surely we should just get rid of them, shouldn't we? What we're talking about here are hugely significant issues for the big ethical discussions of our age. There are no rights in biology. That's survival of the fittest. It's why even some atheists are now saying, let's be careful what we wish for. And before getting rid of Christianity too quickly, let's recognize what we've gained from Christianity. And let's recognize that if we get rid of it, those things that we value no longer have a foundation. Larry Siedentop is a philosopher at Oxford who's written a striking book called Inventing the Individual. It came out a few years ago, in which he recognized that Christianity formed the Western idea of individuals having values and rights. And he says this: the only thing worse than religion is its absence. And there he's saying, be very, very careful, although he's not a believer. Very careful before you insist that it gets removed from the public sphere, because it grounds this belief in the value of the individual. Every individual has dignity because they're made in the image of God. The baby in the womb, the elderly person with advanced Alzheimer's, the helpless victims of sexual trafficking, and those criminals who profit from that trafficking. Yes, justice must be done, but every single human being, whatever capacity, however good or evil, made in the image of God. And that has implications for our view of others. It has implications for our view of ourselves. So there's a great contradiction in our culture, because effectively our culture is saying, you're nothing. And if there's no God, if we've just emerged from the cosmic soup, then we have no significance. So there's an element in which our culture is saying, you are nothing, and yet at the same time it's saying, you can be everything. But it's up to you. And it sounds wonderful, isn't it? You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. It's over to you. You can be anything you want. But suddenly that means that it's up to me. There's a huge amount of pressure on me somehow to inject meaning and value and worth into my life. Massive pressure. And so many people that you will know will have a sense that somehow they've got to gain value and dignity by their achievements. Oh no, what a miserable life that is. Because you can never relax. There was one young woman watching the Olympics, and it was the high jump. And as she saw the high jump competition going through, she said to a friend who was there, I don't know why anyone does that. And the friend said, what do you mean? So, well, every time they succeed, they just raise the bar. And then they succeed and they raise the bar. So you're just being set up for a failure. And then she said, my childhood was like that. My parents, I don't think they meant it, but they gave me the impression that really I had to keep on doing more. And when I achieved, they said, well done. But then I knew that there was another goal, and then another goal, and another goal. I never felt I'd done enough. I work amongst students in Oxford, a well-known university. They've got to be very bright to get there. Many of them have never failed in their lives. They've always been top of the class. And you'd think that would give them a great amount of confidence. Quite the opposite. They're terrified of failure. Virtually all of them arrive at Oxford struggling with imposter syndrome, thinking that they're the only one who's been snuck in through the back door. They don't belong there. And they work desperately hard to try and keep up. But of course, they can't always be top. And even if they are, they're terrified that the next time they won't be. Or this sense that somehow I've got to earn dignity by being popular. And again, that's a miserable way to live. Because it means that there's social anxiety in every setting. I so want you to like me that I'll try and fit in. So if you like a particular thing, I'll be like you in that context, but I'll be someone very different in another context. And then after the conversation or the social gathering, I'm going back thinking, do you like me? Maybe it seemed to go very well, but I'm still second guessing it. Oh, they seem to like me, but did they? And there are many people I find who go back through conversations, reminding themselves what had happened, dire death, when they, I can't believe I said that. Because my very life depends on you liking me. A terrible burden to go through life like that. And these burdens are exaggerated by social media. I mean, that's pushed anxiety into the stratosphere for your generation, I think. Which selfie will you post? Well, I'm not sure about that one. I look a bit too serious. I know that one a bit too superficial. Well, that one a bit too fat. That one a bit too thin. Oh, that one, yes, there are those people behind me, and that'll appeal to that lot, but those people aren't liked by that lot, so who will I show in the post with me? And after the agony of deciding, the choice is made. The picture's put online. And then there's the initial endorphin rush. People like it. They're looking. But hang on, didn't they respond more quickly yesterday? And I think I got more likes yesterday. And why haven't I heard anything from X or Y? They haven't said they like it. I need to keep on checking. Last thing at night. Through the night. First thing in the morning. And then even if there are lots of likes, well, how does that compare to the likes that friend of mine is getting? They seem to be getting more likes. And so-and-so's like theirs, but not like mine. Crippling anxiety. Donna Freitas is an academic who wrote a book with the Oxford University Press called The Happiness Effect. She said, posting on social media is rarely, if ever, innocent. You don't post simply because you feel like it or because you're just employing your right to self-expression. You post with at least the slight hope, if not the profound one, that everyone will see your post and respond positively. No response, or a negative one, can render you miserable. Likes, she said, takes the usual highs and lows of young adult life and make them quantifiable, a running total of your self-worth. The book's subtitle is this: How Social Media is Driving a Generation to Appear Perfect at Any Cost. And of course, it's a mask, because we know we're not perfect. And we long to be known and loved, but we fear that if anyone really knew us, everything about us, they wouldn't love us. And into that confusion and anxiety, the Bible speaks such good news. You are not alone in the vast immensity of the universe. You've been created by the loving God. And he sees you right through. He sees not just the posts on social media. He sees what no one else sees. He sees what even you turn away from. He sees you and he knows you. And that's a discomforting thought, actually, isn't it? Because there's much that we need to be ashamed of. If we're to understand who we are as human beings, we need to recognize that we are not only dignified, we're also depraved, because of what happens in Genesis 3. When human beings, far from just recognizing that it's a privilege to reflect the glory of God, don't want to reflect anyone. We want to be that God. And Satan says, you'll be like God. And so we love to think that the world revolves around us. And evil infected the world when Adam and Eve sinned. And we find it in our own hearts. And the reality is, human beings are not only dignified, but depraved. At times we can be like angels, at other times very much like animals. And evil isn't just out there. Often, if we're honest, we see it in ourselves. And surely if there's a God and sees all that stuff, he would turn away in disgust, just as our friends would turn away in disgust, wouldn't they? And yet the amazing story of the Bible is that God sees the way in which we push him out of our lives, and yet still he comes towards us in love. I'm not going to spoil the fun of those who are working on Colossians 1. You need to think about that for yourself. But just reflect on the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And our second reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen.